Yeah. So, you know, you'd think like you get a master's degree and you'd be able to just pull that off, right? So there you go. So all kiddos, you are dismissed for kids ministry. You got some awesome stuff that's planned for you from Becky. So you are dismissed to go participate in kids ministry as of right now. But you older kiddos are not dismissed. So you, if you would, can turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. You know, I have a little bit more festive mask than normal in light of the season. And the kind of unintended consequence of that fashion choice is that you get something that doesn't necessarily work with your ear mic. So I got to rethink things in light of Christmas, right? There we go. That's a little better. In any event, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. But in any event, before we get just into Scripture, just want to say a hearty welcome to everybody here in the name of Jesus. Everybody who's watching on the live feed, and those of you who are catching us a little bit later, welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. We at Journey Community Church are here to honor the Lord all the time. And in this season, this is our Advent season, and this is where Christians all around the world do time travel. We go back in time with people who awaited Jesus's first coming, right? And we are doing that because we know that Jesus has a second coming. He won't be like a little baby in a manger. He's coming back to judge, to take full ownership, full reign, full rule, to cleanse the world of evil, and also to create a new creation where only righteousness, love, and peace have a place here. And evil will not have a place here. COVID will not have a place here. Cancer will not have a place here. Or anything like that. Sin will not have a place here. And that's good news. And not only in here in the world, but also I'm really glad sin won't have anything to do with my own heart. That's good news, right? And so we do time travel with people who waited for his first coming so that we can learn how to more effectively live in light of his second coming, right? And that's the spirit of Advent. And Christians have been practicing Advent for now centuries. And so we join in the ancient tradition in doing this. In any event, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we turn to the Word and ask him to continue to be with us and open our minds to what he's got to say in his Word. Let's pray. Lord, it's your time. You give us every day. You give us the morning. You give us the afternoon. You give us the evening. They're all yours, and they're a gift from you, Lord God. And we thank you for the day that you have given us thus far. We praise you for daily bread, daily provision. And so we need spiritual daily bread, Lord, from your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, we do ask you to feed us, speak to us, help us, Lord, to discover how we can more effectively live for you as we wait for your second coming, the second advent. Because we know you will be here and you will complete your rescue mission. Help us, Lord, to understand how to better live for you as a result of what we read today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our passage, Madeline did a very good job of reading it earlier today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and it is the visitation of the Magi, right? The Magi who come in to celebrate Jesus. The neat thing, the nativity stories, interestingly enough, I mean, you look at them, and they're short. I mean, relative to the rest of the Gospels, what we call the nativity stories that we, you know, usually we celebrate in some way, shape, or form during Advent, they only appear in two Gospels. You only got, like, Matthew and Luke. That's it. Mark and John don't deal with the material, right? And even then, compared to how long Matthew and Luke are, and they are, you know, kind of chunky gospels, they don't take up a lot of space, right? And it's interesting how much narrative you get in a very small amount of space. And one of the fascinating things is how many people are, and how many people and different kinds of people or beings are pulled together to be able to announce the birth of Jesus. There's all this flurry, all this activity around the birth of Jesus. We see angels, we got shepherds, We got average people. We got a young girl and her fiance who were scared out of their minds by what they were asked to do as they were preparing to start a young family together. We got older people who've been married for a long time who are told suddenly they are going to be parents when they thought there was no hope they were going to be parents. It's just amazing the number of people who are pulled into this cast of characters. And probably the most mysterious side of this group is what's called the Magi. The Magi is what they're called. And these folks, without question, they came from the East. We're still not sure about what that means. They either came from Persia or Arabia, one of the two. It's tough to get a fix on that. But whatever it is, that term tells us that these guys, they were revered in their culture, maybe as astrologers, right? Maybe as astrologers, but also as people who would be in a king's court, right? This is people who, if you were a king, especially in a nation that did not worship the God of Israel, you'd want these guys in your court, right? And in some instances, these guys could be king makers. They could be people who could read the stars and tell you about important events. That's the whole nature of astrology, which obviously I'm not recommending, I'm just explaining. But don't do that at home. But that's the nature of it, you know, that whatever's going on above, it has implications for what's happening below. And these are folks who could tell you that kind of thing. They could read the signs in the heavens, supposedly, and tell you what's going to happen down here. And if you are a king who does not worship the God of Israel, who's into astrology, and everybody and their mom in this culture back then was into astrology, you want these guys in your court, right? And so these mysterious Persians or Arabians, they come in to worship Jesus, and they're in and out. These guys are in and out, right? They're in and out, and they're probably the most mysterious of the cast of characters that we have before us. And the verse I want to home in on that Madeline read, she read our whole passage, obviously, but I want to home in on one verse, and it's going to be our anchor for today. And it's verse 10, or verses 10 through 11, maybe. And it says, when they being the Magi, saw the star, they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. And of course, that's our candle for today. They were overjoyed on coming to the house. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're overjoyed. They're overjoyed. Right? They're overjoyed in their worshiping the Lord. These are pagan guys from the East. They're not familiar with Jewish culture or anything like that. And they have followed what they call a star. And there's a few different interpretations of that. It's actually a good chance that what they had before them was an angel, believe it or not. In the ancient culture, stars and angels were like the same thing for a lot of people. And if you read the Old Testament, there's passages where you'll see stars and angels mentioned interchangeably. Because people thought that stars were angels, or people thought that angels had like a star, they were assigned to certain stars. So sometimes it's kind of fuzzy, the difference between the two. And there's a good chance that that's what's happening here, is that there's an angel that's causing some kind of astrological phenomenon that gets the attention, of course, of people who'd be into astrology, right? And they are following this star, and they are overjoyed. They're overjoyed when it reappears. They're overjoyed. But there's a lot of darkness that surrounds this story. There's a lot of darkness in our narrative. This is a story that happens mostly in the dark. It happens at night, which is most of Matthew's nativity stories are at night, right? And it happens at night, and so there's the night darkness, but then also there's a profound amount of evil surrounding this story. There's a profound amount of evil. And yet there's also, at least the note that the passage ends on, there's this phenomenal amount of joy. Phenomenal amount of joy. And our question that we're going to use to guide us today as we look at this passage is, why rejoice in the darkness? Why rejoice in the darkness, right? I mean, think about everything we and other Christians have done just to be able to meet, to worship, to delight in the Lord, you know, as is, you know, and there's stipulations, and obviously we just had a more recent set of stipulations that, you know, kind of hem us in a little bit more. And yet we labor to come together as believers, to honor authority, and to come together as believers and worship the risen Christ. And the darkness is not just COVID. You know, we've had a lot of racial, political strife that's hit our nation this year. It's been a brutal year. And for a lot of us, it's individual, but then all in our households, and then also it's nationally and worldwide. This has just been the year. This is a whopper of a year, right? Why rejoice in that kind of darkness? Why rejoice? What's the use? Why rejoice in the darkness? And the passage makes us ask this question, right? The passage, I think, makes us ask this question because the darkness in our passage is dense, and it's complex. It's dense darkness. We learn that in verse 1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. And you might look at that and you say, why would that be? I mean, this is God's people. Wouldn't they be happy? Wouldn't they be happy about this news that there's a king who is born? It gets deeper. It says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah. So suddenly it's not just a king, because Jewish people have had lots of kings. Herod is one of them right now. Now we're at Messiah. We're getting a little bit more targeted now. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they're quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. That's from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Most of your concordances say that. And then actually also some of verse 3. So you can go to Micah chapter 5, 2, and actually dip down a little bit in the verse 3, because verse 3 is in there too, and Matthew rejiggers it a little bit, right? Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. Well, you could say, oh, okay, well, that sounds good. I mean, you know, Herod was scared, and all Jerusalem with him. Maybe he's going to have a change of heart. Maybe he's seen the writing on the wall and been like, you know what, I've had a good run at being king, but, you know, now it's time to let the real king rule, because this other guy, he's not just anybody. This is the Messiah, and the scriptures say what they say, and let's be obedient to God. You know what, I'm just going to go ahead and bow to Jesus. You know that's not right. You know that's not what's happening here. Herod's cooking up a plan. Why? Because the darkness in our passage is dense and complex. It's dense and complex. Herod, he's also called Herod the Great. Herod is a ruler. He's the ruler of Judea. It's this whole Judean region. And also Syria and Egypt. He is cunning. He is slick. He's a slick politician. Right, you don't get to be where he is without being slick. Right, he's a slick politician. He's got a violent streak, and down the stretch, he'll even execute members of his own family. Right, he's not really from the lineage of King David the way a king is supposed to be. He sits on the throne illegitimately. He's not a legit king. He's not supposed to be on the throne. He's got no right to the throne in Israel. Right. And he did something. His big claim to fame, so Jewish people, of course, have the second temple, right? Because they got exiled for 70 years. They came back, rebuilt the temple. You read about that in the Old Testament in Ezra, you read about that in Haggai. You read about some of that Zechariah, right? Nehemiah, you got the walls, not the actual temple. Herod took the second temple to like a new level, right? He basically, he used to have that show MTV Cribs, right? And you go like see these crazy houses or something like that, that people have, these pop stars usually, or actors or actresses, they have these crazy houses. He made the second temple a crib. Right? I mean, he put some bling into it. He put some stuff into it and made it look pretty. Right? And he was tight with Romans, and culturally he wasn't, not only was he not from the lineage of David, he culturally was not even really Jewish. So he went in with a lot of Roman culture and things like that. So he kind of borrowed architecture from them and everything. He knew what he was doing. And he made the temple. He blinged it out. Right? He blinged it out. And some Jewish people like that. Some people really didn't. It's just like, that's not how God's temple is supposed to be. It's not about the bling. Right? But then also there are Jewish people who disliked Herod because he led a lavish lifestyle. His lifestyle plus his temple modifications, it really caused a negative turn for the economy in Judea. Right? Then also he was propped up by Rome. And because of that, Jewish people really didn't like Herod because they were trying to get from under the thumb of Rome. And Herod was right in bed with Rome. That's who made him king. The Romans did, right? That's who made him king. And so when he hears, verse 3, when he hears that the king of the Jews has been born, right? And magi from the east want to come to worship him. He's like, uh-oh. Uh-oh. And then you add to this that years before, Herod had had problems with some nations from the east. So he could be thinking, oh, there might be an alliance one day. We got magi coming from either Persia or Arabia. They want to worship the real king. He knows he's not the real king. And one day this kid grows up, and if these guys are coming in and they want to worship him, and they want to pay honor to him, oh dear. He starts doing the math politically, see? And so when he gets this news, that's why you have in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Because they knew they were in bed with the Romans, illegitimate royalty on the throne. This kid's trouble. We got to do something. Right? This kid is trouble, and we have to do something. Our darkness here in the passage, it is human. That part's easy to see. It's political. And it's spiritual. Our darkness in our passage is human, political, spiritual. Most spiritual darkness is. It has a human dimension. And because human beings organize themselves under the realm of government, and when you deal with government, you're always going to have some level of politics. So you're going to have darkness in politics, and then, of course, spiritual is at the root of all of it, right? And with each category, the darkness gets deeper. Human, political, and spiritual darkness. Why rejoice in the middle of all this? What's the use of rejoicing in the middle of all this? When even you look on the throne and there's a leader who's insane, a power monger, a guy who would even kill his own family members, and Herod did. One of the Caesars said famously of Herod, it'd be better to be his pig than to be his son. See? Why rejoice in the middle of all this? But yet rejoice they do. Rejoice they do. They rejoice. They rejoice in the midst of worship, the Magi do. And worship, interestingly enough, runs like a river through our passage, right? Runs like a river right through our passage. There's three things that are said about worship in our passage. It's God initiated, verse 2. Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. This star, which I think was it's an angelic kind of manifestation. This star is initiated by God. God initiates the worship. God draws them in. God is drawing them in to worship the real King of Kings. Now, I don't think the Magi know every single thing you could know about who Jesus is. I don't think they get all of what's happening here, like everybody else in the Gospels, right? But they know enough to know we need to bow. Something's happening, and we need to bow, right? And God initiates this. Worship runs like a river through our passage. The worship is contested. Worship of God is contested. Worship of Jesus is contested. Verse 8, he, Herod, sent them, the Magi, to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. We know that's not how it's going to work out. He's scheming. This worship is contested. And then, lastly, this worship is joyful. Back to verses 10 through 11, our main kind of centerpiece here. When they saw the star, they being the Magi, they were overjoyed. There's our term, joy. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. The worship is God-initiated, it's contested, and it's joyful. It's God-initiated, it's contested, and it is joyful. And they do it in the midst of darkness, darkness that is human, it is political, and it's spiritual. But what's the use of this? What is the use of this? And it's a good question to ask as we look at the text. Because number one, even in the midst of all that rejoicing, it's not like Herod keeled over and died. Herod was still Herod. He went on to still be crazy. And whenever you look in the Bible and you say, like, why are there all these Herods? Because he had kids. And his kids were just as nutty as he was. And a whole family of crazy. They had issues. And people died. It wasn't, I mean, everybody's family got some stuff, right? My family, right? Your family's like, we got some issues. Yeah, but for the most part, people don't die with your issues, right? People still breathing. Okay, this guy, this family line jacked, right? You never run into like a cool Herod in the New Testament. It's like, you know what? All those other Herods were bad, but like this guy here, Herod Jeff. Oh, Herod Jeff, now he's a gem. He's a diamond in the rough. They're all bad. There's a reason for that. Something's in the water, and God's not in their heart. The devil had the steering wheel. Why rejoice when not only do you have this guy on the throne, but like a whole lineage was going to be on the throne? Why rejoice? And also check this out. The Magi went home. It's the weirdest appearance. They come in from the east, Persia or Arabia, see the star. They come in. Hey, where's the king? Eventually, find the king. They're really happy. They worship. Give him really cool gifts. He had a great, great Christmas, right? And they go home. What's the use of this? It's not even like the shepherds, where like with the shepherds it says that, you know, when they came, they saw Jesus, and they went and told everybody, right? Because they actually knew people. People knew the shepherds, right? You're just shepherds. You're going to know shepherds in Jewish culture. Nobody knew the Magi. They weren't even from around anywhere. Nobody would even listen. Why would you listen to, you know, astrologers from Persia or Arabia? They just went home. What's the use of this? And not only that, once Herod knows that it's not just a king, but the Messiah who's been born, and he starts to do the political math, here's what he does beyond our passage, verse 16 of chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That's what Herod did with the knowledge. Herod killed children. What is the use of this joyful worship in the midst of human, political, and spiritual darkness? And that human, political, and spiritual darkness worsens. It worsens in the narrative. It doesn't get better. You don't see like, oh yeah, you know, Herod got better. Things got better. Why does God call us to rejoice? And to rejoice specifically in Him? Why is He called us to do that in the middle of darkness? What's the use? Three things. Okay. First, rejoicing in the middle of darkness, in the midst of darkness, it's an invitation and a challenge to the world to delight in God. It's an invitation and a challenge to the world to delight in God. Herod and his court were invited to delight in God. They had a choice. There was a choice. The way they interpreted it was terrible. They looked at it in political terms and very paranoid terms. Herod was a very paranoid leader. But this was an invitation into delight. Hey, you're getting in on the front end of the news. God has sent the Christ into the world. He's going to usher in an everlasting kingdom. He's going to do things that are beyond your imagination. He's going to change the world and usher in peace. It's an invitation and challenge to delight in God. And with us, when we delight in God, rejoice in God and worship, whether it's what we do on Sunday mornings in worship, or you yourself, your family, worshiping the Lord, or just delighting in the Lord in terms of what you do at your job, what you do in your household, decisions you make, you choose delight in the Lord over delight in darkness. To the world, it's an invitation and challenge to delight in God. And we push back against our culture and all the insanity that has crept out, that's leaked out of our culture as of late. You might say, what's the use? What's the use? You just feel overwhelmed, right? Delighting in God is an invitation and a challenge. And saying, this is true delight. To satisfy oneself in the person of God and who He is and what He does, what He wants for us, what He's done specifically for us in and through Christ Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. It's an invitation and challenge to delight. Also, delighting in God in the midst of human and spiritual and political darkness, it's a witness to God's faithfulness to His promises. So why is that prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 3? You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, excuse me, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Right? It's a witness to God's faithfulness. Right? The Magi show up and they have to certain side, they look at the scriptures. Oh my goodness, they got news about the Messiah that we didn't have. We insiders didn't have. We're looking at our scriptures, figure things out. And it's supposed to be a witness to God's faithfulness. God's faithful. God didn't forget about that. It's still what God's going to do. Herod's on the throne, illegitimately, but on the throne. And God is still faithful. And for many of us, we look around and we see people in varying forms of leadership, not all people, but some people, who are in various forms of leadership on the local, on the state, on the national level. We see people who have all kinds of bizarre motives, and they lie, and they cheat, and they steal. And it's like, what's the use? What's the use? Because it feels like they're on the throne. And it's like, nope. God's still faithful to His promises. They're just renting the throne. illegitimately. Right? Illegitimately. The real throne is occupied by a guy named Jesus who was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God and runs the world from the right hand of God. That's the real throne. It's just that earth hasn't caught up to that yet. It will on Judgment Day. That's why heaven and earth, it says heaven and earth are going to have an overlap in the new creation. There'll still be both of them, but there's going to be overlap between them. They're going to be like kind of together again, right? That's why we pray on earth as it is in heaven. You see? They're just renting the throne. They don't belong on it. And it's a witness to God's faithfulness to his promise when we delight in God. God's faithful, and we know it because he sits on the throne of our heart. That's the witness to the world down here, is he's on the throne of my heart. Yes, you might occupy that throne, but he's on the throne of my heart. And the throne of our hearts is a reflection of on earth as it is in heaven, even if the rest of the world hasn't caught up to that yet. It's a testament to God's faithfulness. Lastly, rejoicing or joy has a place, a wonderful place in God's economy in the midst of spiritual and human and political darkness. Because we delight in God, he will meet spiritual and material needs. Spiritual and material needs. The Magi brought gifts. Right? Frankincense, myrrh, gold. Right? And there's all kinds of interpretations about that. But there's a long history of Christians, his whole sermons on just those three things, right? I'll tell you this about them. They were all precious. They were all costly. The gold thing is easy to figure out. Gold's always, the value of it fluctuates here and there based upon what's going on economically. But gold's always something that you want, right? Okay, that's easy to figure out. But frankincense and myrrh were quite valuable. High medicinal value in the ancient world, right? There are times where frankincense and myrrh could be more valuable than gold, especially myrrh. You see that? You think Jesus' family was poor. You think a poor family who suddenly had this new addition to their family that they were not planning on. It was in God's mind, but it wasn't in theirs, at least to start out. You think they could make some use of some gold and some frankincense and some myrrh? See that? And they get it because some pagan astrologers came in to delight in God. And this is what they worshiped with. And they left it behind. God knows the darkness that surrounds his people. He knows that it's deep, it's dense, it's complicated, right? He knows it's spiritual, and it's political, and it's human. And what God will do is he will meet us when we delight in him. He will meet us, and he will give provision in the midst of that. Delight becomes the vehicle for provision, because when we're delighting in God, our faith is big. Our faith is big. Right? Even though we may feel small, our faith is big and we delight in God. And God can move and he can provide and he can do things. And here, God took care of this very young family, because some guys from the East came in to worship baby Jesus. See that? Rejoicing in the midst of darkness is useful. In the midst of political and spiritual and human evil, human darkness, human wickedness, because it is an invitation and a challenge to delight in God, right? It is a testament to God's faithfulness. Our delight in God in the midst of darkness is a testament to God's faithfulness. And then also, it's a means by which God provides, even in the midst of darkness, right? He will do it. And there's so many false joys out there. So many false joys. How bright do you think the light shines of true joy, delighting in true joy, solid joys, eternal things that God promises that are always good and never false? You see that? The light shines quite bright. Joy and unbelief, and some people delight in their unbelief, but it ultimately won't cut it. Voltaire was a big unbeliever some centuries ago in Europe, French, and a very scathing critic of Christianity and religion in general. But yet, despite all of his glee in being a non-believer, he said, "I wished I'd never been born." Byron, Lord Byron, he was a great romantic poet. He was a later romantic poet in England. Byron, he was a hedonist, lived a pretty debauched life, and near the end he said, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." You know, died of pneumonia because he was swimming naked somewhere in some river. And on his deathbed, though, he claimed Christ. He was a deathbed convert, from what I understand. Jay Gould, he was an American millionaire. He had plenty of money, right? He was dying. He said, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." Lord Beaconsfield, right? Lord Beaconsfield. He had a life of position, fame, right, in his time, right? He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret." Right? Alexander the Great conquered all the known world, everything, all the places they knew about, basically, during his time, right? Greek conqueror, and he did it young. I mean, Alexander the Great was a military genius, and he did everything young. Like, he was a genius. He'd conquered the known world by his early 30s, right? And yet, he wept in his tent. He said, "There's no more worlds to conquer." He was weeping. Right? It's easy to think that when people delight in the human and spiritual and political darkness, that we're missing something. They're having fun that we're not having. It can feel lonely to come to church and delight in God, be at your house with your family or maybe by yourself, delighting in God, making decisions in life in light of the fact that you delight in God, sometimes hard ones. And you might be thinking, "Am I missing out? Am I missing out on something? Because everybody else just seems to be having so much more fun." Sometimes, because in the long term, darkness can be fun. In the short term, darkness can be fun. In the long term, though, no. Those who delight in God in the midst of spiritual and political and human darkness have waiting for them the best benefits package ever. It's long-term and it's eternal. And it doesn't just start when you die. And it doesn't depend on who's in office. Right? It doesn't depend on how our economy's doing. Right? It doesn't depend on which ideas are fashionable or not. You see, these are solid joys that are dependent upon the risen Christ, which makes them utterly eternal and dependable and better than anything the darkness can offer. Amen? Praise God.
I just want to say thank you. That pierced my heart. When I found out that I was asked to give a testimony and that this week was joy, I thought, "Oh boy, God, you got a sense of humor." because the words joy and 2020 are not mutually compatible, supposedly. But I asked God, what do you want me to talk about? And he gave me two dates, March 23rd and July 17th. And since those were the two most rotten days I've had this year, I said, do you really know what you're talking about? And God being God, he was just quiet. And so I thought about it for a couple of hours, and then I went, oh, yeah, right. March 23rd, the day that will live in infamy, was the day Governor Inslee shut us down the first time. Within 3 hours of his announcement, I lost 50% of my business. Phone call after phone call of people canceling my services. And since I'm a single parent and I need to provide for my family, it was like being shot in the gut. After the third phone call, I was trying to remember how to breathe. And, you know, the prayer of desperation, God, God. And all I heard was Job. And I went, oh, yeah, right. I either get to be Job or I get to be Job's wife, who in my head I call Little Miss Dripping Tap. Curse God and die. The other alternative was the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I just kept saying that and kept saying that and kept saying that. And I had a couple, by the end of the day, I had a couple of people call me back. And they said, listen, we're going to get paid no matter what. So we want you to continue to charge us, even though we don't want you to come to our house. And Maya called our congressman and said, this is our situation. They sent us links. We started applying for loans. Maya actually got a job, went out in the middle of this and got a job. She said, Mom, every cent I make, I will help with the house. She is a real sweet kid, and I'm not just saying that because she's mine. I'm saying that because it's genuine sweetness. So, you know, we're limping along. At one point, I had $23 in my checking account. I had paid all my bills. $23 left. I'm like, all right, God, this is on you because I've done everything I can do. I can't go out and drum up business in the middle of a pandemic. I came home and in the mailbox, it was a check from the church. So we got along for another month because of this body. And then I'd given up hope on one of the loans. I'd been told that as a small business, you know, that I did not qualify to be a small business because the Small Business Administration in their wisdom said, you're a small business if you have 500 people. There's just me. So, you know, I'd given up on that, and all of a sudden, I know because I called Todd, I was freaking out. I got this email, and they said, are you still interested? And I'm like, yeah. And they said, okay, fill this all out. I filled it all out. They said, okay, here you go. The next morning, there was a substantial amount of money in my checking account, and I'm like, God got us through this. Well, then came July 17th, and my daughter's at work, and I get a phone call. And the financial thing hurt because I don't want to live under a bridge. I'm sorry, I really don't. I like having my house and everything, but July 17th, Maya called me at 7:30 at night and said, Mom, we just got robbed. I've been hurt. He had a gun. I thought I was gonna die. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm real laid back except when it comes to my kids. And I didn't have the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away scripture in that moment. I wanted to kill. I was so angry and so frustrated in so many things. Myra knows, Todd knows. They have kind of been there for me this year. So it was hard. And I'm like, there's no joy in this. This is just evil. And this is overwhelming. But at the same time, it's like, all right, God, you're in the midst of this. I don't know how many times you said to me, and I keep repeating it, God's got this. God's got this. And so we pushed on with Maya, and it was a battle to get her into physical therapy. It was a battle to get her to see a therapist who we did find out is right next door and is Christian. God had all of that. All of that God had. And I was looking for definitions of joy because I'm one of those people, I just like to know what it means. And the definition of joy is to have vibrant happiness and delight in situations. That's the world's definition of joy. And you know, there are times I'm a really joyful person. There are times when, you know, you stomp your feet and raise your hands and you're screaming and whooping and hollering because things are going great. This has not been one of those years, but I found this definition of joy. And that's why your sermon pierced my heart so much, because joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all of the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in every situation. So we may not have the whoop and hollering, hand raising, dancing around crazy kind of joy this year, but we have the quiet confidence that God is in control of all of the details of all of our lives. And that's saying quite a lot.
Amen. Thank you, Ian. Praise the Lord. Wow. And that's what we need. We need to hear about what God is doing in everybody's life. And it's real life stuff. This is, we worship a God who is alive, and he responds to us, and we just bless his name. So thank you, Ian, for sharing that. And I hope that we take that in our own hearts and know that that's who our God is. And it's worth having joy in the midst of darkness for that exact reason. Thank you. Let's go ahead and stand and receive the blessing for today. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, may you know joy. May you know joy in the midst of any darkness. May you know his provision, you and your families, in the midst of any kind of shortage. May you know the peace of God in the midst of any kind of hostility. In the name of Jesus, may it be true. May it be true according to his strength and his will. Amen. Amen. Be blessed.